This remarkable chapter contains the renewal of God's covenant and the enlargement of that covenant that he made with Abraham. And yet, it begins in a very remarkable way, a way that is designed to arrest our attention. You'll notice that this chapter that focuses on this covenant with Abraham begins by emphasizing Abraham's age. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him. The emphasis is placed upon the age of Abraham. I believe that emphasis is made for two reasons. The first being that it shows us the length of time that had passed since God last spoke to him. If you look at the previous verse in chapter 16, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram, 86 years of age. And that was the last time that God had spoken to Abraham. The content of that conversation was given in chapter 15. But now 13 years have passed since the Lord last spoke to Abraham. 13 years since the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord had spoken in chapter 15 to confirm to Abraham that he would have a natural son, a biological son. You remember how he and Sarah were wondering how this would come about? And they thought to themselves the only way would be to adopt the son of Eliezer, his servant. And God came and spoke to Abraham and said, "This shall not be thy son, but one that is born of thine own bowels, a natural son." But then followed chapter 16 when Abraham and Sarah entered into the foolish plan to take Hagar and have her as a surrogate mother. And now 13 years have passed since the Lord last spoke to Abraham. 13 years. And now the Lord is telling him that this son will not only come from the loins of Abraham, but this son would come from the womb of Sarah. Sarah would bear a son and they would call his name Isaac. Now this period of time, this period of 13 years, reminds us that God will work in His time. In His time. And although we may have to wait for the fulfillment of His word, time itself will not lessen or nullify the word of the Lord. 13 years has passed since the Lord said to Abraham, "You'll have a son from your own loins." 13 years. Now that word from the Lord was clearly indicating that the Lord intended to give Abraham a son through his wife Sarah. But they did not believe the Lord at that time. And they tried to take matters into their own hands and manufacture the fulfillment of God's purpose and God's promise. But it would be another 14 years, before the promised son would be born, reminding us that time does not lessen or nullify the word of the Lord. God will fulfill His word in His time and according to His will. But the second reason for emphasizing Abraham's age is to show us that as time does not nullify God's promise, neither do natural obstacles. God said He would give Abraham and Sarah a son, but both of them were now past the age of childbearing. Abraham himself thought this in his own heart in verse 17 of the chapter. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" He's thinking now of the natural obstacle. They were past the age for childbearing. God allowed that time to pass in order to show that as time does not nullify His promise, nor do natural obstacles and natural difficulties and natural circumstances. The situation was not impossible with God. Even when the promises of God appear to be humanly impossible to be fulfilled, if God has said it, then whatever He has said shall be done. That is why God puts the emphasis here upon the age of Abraham, to show us that whatever God has said, He will do in His time. And the passing of time, no matter how long it may be, will not nullify the promise of God. Nor do natural obstacles nullify God's promise. No matter how seemingly impossible the situation may be, if God has said He will do something, He will do it. And the whole nation of Israel is a testimony to that fact today. I've said before that whenever, wherever you meet a Jew, you're looking at one who is a miracle, a testimony to God's power. For God gave to Abraham and Sarah a natural son when they were both past the time of childbearing. God's word shall stand. God's word will always be fulfilled, no matter how long it may take. And no matter how difficult it may seem in order to be fulfilled, God's word will be fulfilled. Now this word that God gives to Abraham is the word of covenant. God is coming to renew His covenant with Abraham. You can see that in verse 2 of the chapter. And I will make My covenant between Me and thee. God's promise, God's covenant with Abraham. That's the subject here that is in view. And I want us to consider this covenant that God renews and God enlarges upon in this chapter. First of all, I want you to notice the objective of this covenant. God is reaffirming and enlarging, expanding upon this covenant with Abraham. And in the covenant, He promises to do certain things. God will do certain things, and those promises, those things fall into different categories. In the first place, you can see that God promises Abraham a son will be born to him. In the verse number 17, when Abraham laughs, God responds to him in verse 19, saying, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. And God is saying to Abraham, I have seen the laughter in your heart, and now I'm going to show you that I am God. I'm going to give you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. God is promising to give to Abraham a natural son. Following on from that, He promises that from Isaac will come a great nation. A nation that will be large in number. Verse number 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations come of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And added to that, God gives the promise of the land of Canaan to be the inheritance of the descendants of Abraham. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. This is God's promise. I'll give you a son, and from that son will arise a great nation, and I will give you the land of Canaan for a possession, for an inheritance. God is saying He will do this. These things fall into the temporal category. But the most important aspect of this covenant was the spiritual aspect, in which God pledges to be the God of Abraham and the God of his seed. Verse 7, I will establish My covenant between Me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, and He says, and I will be their God. I will be their God. Yes, there were temporal provisions made in this covenant. Abraham would have a natural son. A great nation would stem from Isaac. God would give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. But most importantly is this promise, this pledge. God says, I will be their God. I will be their God. By promising to be their God, he was in effect unfolding the very heart of the gospel. This covenant is the covenant of the gospel. It is the covenant of grace. It is that covenant whereby God promises to undertake all that was necessary to redeem this people from their fallen estate and reconcile them to his favor. That's what he means when he says, I will be their God. Remember that by nature, born naturally into the world, Abraham and all his offspring were born as sons of Adam, separated from God and under the curse of God's law. But now God is saying, I will be their God, I will be thy God, and I will be their God. This is the covenant of grace. This is the gospel covenant, and God is revealing to Abraham the very heart of the gospel. How is it that men are reconciled to God? They are reconciled to God because of God's grace. Because God undertakes to do this, to provide all that is necessary to lift them out of their fallen estate and to bring them again into union with himself. This chapter is the illustration of the gospel. And it shows to us that God deals with sinners by means of the covenant of grace. God comes to men, as he did with Abraham, and he says, I will be thy God. I will save you. I will pardon you. I will justify you. I will sanctify you. I will bring you to glory. I will provide for you all that is needed to lift you out of your fallen estate and to bring you to myself and to bring you to everlasting glory. Salvation, we learn here, depends upon what God promises to do. It depends upon God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's what the Lord does for sinners. It's not the sinner trying to justify himself. It's not the sinner trying to please God himself. It's not the sinner trying to work his way into God's favor. God comes to the sinner and he says, I will be thy God. I will be thy God. I will enter into union with you, and I will bring you into union with myself. And it's based upon the promise of his grace. How is a sinner saved? A sinner is saved by believing the promise of God. God's promise to save him. God's promise to be his redeemer. God's promise to be his sanctifier. God's promise to be his preserver. That's what the gospel is. It's God's covenant to man. And here God is making this covenant with Abraham, a sinner, and with all of his natural seed who will follow in the footsteps of Abraham and believe the Lord. Verse 2, I will make my covenant. It's not the sinner making his covenant with God. It's God making his covenant with the sinner. Salvation is on God's terms and not the terms of man. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the great objective here in this covenant. To show to Abraham the way of salvation and to reveal a God who pledges to be his God and the God of all who will believe on him. But notice secondly here the obligation in this covenant. You see, this promise that God makes to enter into union with Abraham and his seed to be their God is accompanied with obligations. God promises to do this, to be their God, and all that is involved in that statement, in that promise, That means bringing them out of their fallen estate, reconciling them to Himself, taking away their guilt, cleansing their heart, giving them a new nature, keeping them by grace, all that is involved in that to be their God. God attaches obligations with this great gospel covenant promise. And those obligations are twofold. The first, you can see in verse 1, is what we might say as an internal obligation. It refers to the heart. God said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thy perfect. Be thy perfect. Be thy perfect. That's a command that reaches down into the heart. And it lays upon Abraham the obligation of heart conformity to God. It reveals God's standard. God accepts nothing less than perfection. I have read many commentators and listened to preachers as they come to this statement, and they've done everything they can to try and make out and explain that the word perfect does not mean perfect. But that's exactly what God means. Because that's the standard of God. God accepts nothing less than perfection. The Lord Jesus has confirmed this in the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, in this chapter the Lord is setting out the law of life in the kingdom of God. And in the last verse of that chapter 5, of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This perfection equates to the perfection of God Himself. It reflects the perfection of God. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying that God accepts nothing less than perfection. But very often when we come to these verses and we look at ourselves in light of them and we see that we're not perfect, therefore we tend to lower God's standard. Isn't that what happens today in the church? Men make the standard of God according to their experience because they're not perfect. Therefore they lessen God's standard to a standard that is less than perfect. But we cannot do that. We must not lessen God's standard. And we must not set God's standard according to our own practical and personal experience. God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, the reason why we cannot lower the standard is because this is the great end of God's redemptive purpose. Let me show you something. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, you will find this word that's translated perfect in Genesis 17. You'll find it here in Exodus chapter 12, but it's translated a different way in verse 5. Verse 5 of Exodus 12 is a reference to the Passover lamb. And God is giving instruction concerning the lamb, and He says, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Without blemish. That's the same Hebrew word that's used there as what is used in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Here it is translated without blemish. It's talking about the Passover lamb. And remember that Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Christ was the lamb without blemish. He was perfect. Now come over to Ephesians chapter 5. And the same phrase is employed here. It's not the Hebrew word, for Paul is writing in the Greek, but in the English translation, he uses this phrase, without blemish. In the verse 25, he says of Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That phrase, without blemish, is taken from the Hebrew, which means perfect. Now, what is the great end, the great objective of Christ's redemptive work? It is to present a church that is perfect, without blemish. And in order to do that, he had to go to the cross. First of all, to pay the price to release them from the curse of the law, and then to secure the grace that would be required to work within them that change of nature that eventually all sin would be purged and eradicated from them, and they would be fully and finally conformed to his likeness. That great objective will be completed on that day. The church will be without blemish. It will be perfect. And God's purpose and God's obligation will have been fulfilled. The believer is already perfect in Christ regarding his standing, his position before God. He's perfect through the righteousness of Christ. Personally and practically and experientially, it is not the case. We have to lament, O wretched man that I am. But God is still working out his purpose. And that purpose is to bring his people to the place of perfection, where we are conformed fully to the likeness of Christ. And we should always have that objective in view. We should never lower God's standard just because experientially we fall short of it. God's standard is the standard of perfection. In reality, this command, this obligation, was a call to faith. The command itself was the provision of enablement. Whatever God commands, he provides the grace necessary to comply to it. We shouldn't come to this chapter 17 and verse 1 of Genesis and read here when God says, be thou perfect. We shouldn't come to this and just ignore it and say, but I can never be perfect. That's the wrong way to approach it. Nor should we come to this statement and sink in despair and say, I can never reach this standard. We come to this command of God and we exercise faith. We must look to the Lord not only for justification, but we must look to him for sanctifying grace. You see, the Lord said, walk before me. And that little phrase, before me, means walk in my presence, walk in the light of my countenance. In other words, walk keeping your eye upon me, keeping the Lord before you. That's the only way that we can die to sin, and it's the only way that we can live holy in this life. And it's the only way that we can overcome temptation in this world, is when we walk before God, when we walk with our eye upon him, looking to him, depending upon him for his sanctifying grace. You see, the gospel brings an obligation upon us. Yes, the gospel reveals to us God's pledge to be our God, to be our Savior and our Redeemer. But it brings this obligation upon us to walk before him and be thy perfect. Desire and seek to do that which is pleasing in his sight. There's this internal obligation. Tell me today, are you seeking to strive against sin? Are you seeking to strive towards the standard of God that he has as the great objective in your salvation? This is what God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. But not only is there this internal obligation within the heart, there is also this outward and external obligation, because the Lord said to Abraham that all the males had to be circumcised. Here was an external ordinance that the worshipper had to participate in. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of God by faith. This was a seal of the covenant. The person who was looking to the Lord and trusting in the Lord and receiving the righteousness that was of faith identified his faith by conformity to the observance of this ordinance. Circumcision did not save, but it was necessary. It was a necessary means of identifying with the Lord. If you look there at verse number 13 and 14 of this chapter, the Lord says, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." The external ordinance did not make a person a child of God, did not bring him into salvation. The Bible is clear about that matter, but nevertheless, the ordinance itself was necessary because one who was not circumcised was cut off. He was cut off. He was placed in a position where he could not enter into the privileges of the Lord's people. One of the ways in which that was manifested was with regard to the Passover feast. You read Exodus chapter 12 and you'll find that no uncircumcised man could partake of the Passover. That's what it means to be cut off from the Lord's people. Failure to observe this outward ordinance robbed the individual of the privileges and the blessings that God had intended for his people. Now that principle carries through into the New Testament era. Circumcision and the Passover are no longer applicable, but the Lord has instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ordinances of the gospel. They do not save. A person is not saved because he participates in baptism or at the Lord's table. But while they do not save, they are necessary. They are means of grace. They are means whereby we identify with Christ. And failure to observe those ordinances robs the soul, puts the soul outside of the blessings that God has intended for his people. The Lord is saying here to Abraham that salvation brings an obligation to publicly identify with Christ, to publicly identify with the Lord's people and with the gospel. The Lord is seeking now to enforce this, to impress this upon the heart of Abraham, that they must keep up this outward and this external observance of the testimony of the Lord. You can read in Joshua chapter 5 at your own leisure, when the new generation of Israelites were about to enter into the land of Canaan, the Lord said to them the first thing they had to do was to be circumcised. For that generation had grown up and the outward observance had not been carried on. It had not been passed on from the previous generation to the new generation. And God said before they could go forward, before they could enter into the land, before they could enjoy the victories of the Lord, they must associate in this visible way with the ordinance of God. You see, God in the gospel pledges, yes, to be our God in salvation. But when we enter into that gospel promise, it brings an obligation upon us that is both inward and outward. Inwardly to seek to conform to God's will and God's standard, and outwardly to identify with Christ. And it is an obligation that we must always keep in mind. But notice finally here the order in this covenant. I think it's one aspect that we must observe, we must not overlook. The order in which the Lord spoke to Abraham. Did you notice when the Lord appeared to him that before he said anything about a natural son, Isaac, before he said anything about the nation that would come from Isaac or the land that they would possess, before God said anything about the external observance of circumcision, before God said anything about that, the first thing that he spoke of was himself. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. The Almighty God. Did you notice that? Before he comes to the need that Abraham has as a sinner and the need to be saved, the need to be reconciled to God and brought into union with Him, before He said anything about Abraham's need, the first thing that He says is, I am the Almighty God. It's a description that asserts the authority and the majesty of who He is. He is the Almighty God. It's a term of sovereignty. There's none like Him. There's none beside Him. There's none equal to Him. He is the Almighty God. The Lord directs Abraham's attention to Himself. Why did He introduce Himself as such? It's the first time that God describes Himself as the Almighty God. And the reason why He did this was because He was addressing the particular need and the particular circumstances that Abraham was in. This is what the Lord does. For instance, if you go back to chapter 15 and verse 1, you remember in this setting how the kings of the east had come, they'd taken away the kings of Sodom and they'd taken away Lot, and Abraham had to go out after them and rescue them, brought them back. And in the aftermath of that, Abraham was beginning to worry, beginning to fear that now he would become a prey to the surrounding nations. And in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Notice how God introduces Himself here. He says, I am thy shield. The Lord is addressing His situation. He's addressing the circumstances that Abraham was in. I am thy shield. You don't need to fear, Abraham, for I am your protection. I am your shield. And now, in chapter 17, when the Lord appears in order to confirm this covenant, to tell Abraham that he's going to have a son, the Lord introduces Himself as the Almighty God. You know, if Abraham had really taken in what God had said, what's recorded in verse 17 wouldn't have been recorded at all. If Abraham had stopped and really dwelt upon what God said of Himself, I am the Almighty God, what happened in verse 17 would not have been recorded at all. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You see why the Lord addressed Himself or introduced Himself this way? He's coming to Abraham in his circumstance, in his need. Abraham's 99. coming near 100, Sarah's 10 years younger. They're past the time for childbearing. You see, the Lord would have them not look upon their circumstances, but to look upon Him. I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. You know what the Lord was saying? The Lord was saying, Abraham, this is not a problem to me. It's a problem to you, but it's not a problem to me. I'm the Almighty God. The teaching for us is that the Lord would have us see Himself. Before He will speak of any specific detail in this covenant, He would have us look to Him. Did you notice how many times the personal pronoun is used? I am the Almighty God. I will make my covenant. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Verse 7, I will establish. Verse 8, I will give unto thee. Verse 8, part B, I will be their God. Right the way down, God is saying, I will. And each time He's directing Abraham to Himself. How is salvation obtained? It's obtained by looking to the Lord. We realize our fallen estate, our plight, and we look to the Lord. Just like the dying thief, he could do nothing on that cross. All he could do was look to the one who was beside him. And in looking, he found salvation. It's the same with sanctification and that inward battle against sin. How are we sanctified? By trying to be holy, trying to pray more, trying this? No, it's by looking to the Lord for the work of His grace within us. Our dying to sin, our living a victorious Christian life, it comes by looking to the Lord. The Lord says, I am the Almighty God. Recognize who I am and depend upon me. That's how the Lord desires us to live. As Christians. And that's how the Lord desires His church to live, as a corporate testimony for Him, recognizing who He is. I am the Almighty God. What a statement. That means there's nobody can compare to Him. There's nobody can challenge Him. There's nobody can equal Him. He is Almighty. Oh, the devil is mighty. Yes, but God is almighty. The world is powerful. The flesh is powerful, yes. But God is all powerful. He's almighty. There's nothing that's too hard for Him. The order in this covenant. And when we think of even the obligations that God places upon us to be His people, to live for Him, to die to self and sin, and to live a holy life, surrender to His will. How can it be done? It can only be done when our faith is toward the Lord. And we live in dependence upon the fact and the truth that He is the Almighty God. What a tremendous truth. What a comfort. What an encouragement. No matter what the Lord wants us to go through, what He wants us to do, He says, I am the Almighty God. Lean on me, and I will bring you through. When He causes afflictions to come, He delivers us out of them all because He is the Almighty God. There's no affliction, there's no circumstance greater than Him. He's the Almighty God. And when we come to the valley of the shadow of death itself, and He says to us, it's now time to pass through that valley. What does He say? He says, I am the Almighty God. You have nothing to fear. This is the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant. And that covenant brings us first to consider Him, who He is. I am the Almighty God. Let's turn to 409.